If you would turn with me to two places this morning, Philippians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 17. Have you ever known someone that just always managed to find a way to complain? You know, no matter what's going on, you know, you go to a great place, but the weather's, you know, just a little chilly, or you have to wait a little bit too long for something. Have you ever known someone like that, just always looking for a reason to not be happy and to complain? Or have you ever encountered someone that, is there anybody in your life that you know of that you really, you just have to cope with that they're there? You know anybody like that? You just have to cope with them being there. My wife and I have different movie lines that have stuck in our head at times that end up being appropriate and relevant to different circumstances, so we'll just blurt out some of these lines. And for that, one line that pops in my head often when I'm dealing with either a circumstance or a person that's, you know, kind of bothersome is, have you ever seen Finding Nemo? Remember the dentist scene where the little girl's banging on the glass of the tank and the starfish is going, find a happy place, find a happy place. So I'll say that every once in a while when I'm getting a little overwhelmed. Find a happy place, find a happy place. And you know one place as followers of Christ that it seems like we often feel like we have to find a happy place or to cope is when we think about the mission that God has given us to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel and lead people to Christ and to challenge people to grow in their faith. And for many of us, the idea of that is scary. Anybody would say to you, the idea of that is scary. Or maybe confronting somebody. Or maybe even just talking with a stranger. Anybody would say talking to a stranger, that's a frightening idea. Anybody? Okay. And so some of the aspects of doing this mission makes us say, find a happy place, find a happy place. And so how do we cope with the negatives of doing this mission of serving the Lord and doing evangelism and discipleship? And part of that is found in Philippians chapter 1, because Paul had oriented himself to where he's one of those people that, depending on how you receive him, could be annoying, in that no matter what you did to Paul, he always found a way to rejoice. I mean, you could insult him, you could do all kinds of things, you could persecute him, and where he would always land is, I'm happy, I'm good, I'm fine. And that had to be infuriating to some people in his life. But in Philippians 1, he talks about how he has oriented his attitude. And did you know that the focus of Philippians 1 is doing the gospel mission, doing the work of reaching people and helping them advance in their faith? And this is what he says with his attitude. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what is he saying? He's in jail, and he's not in an American jail that has a little bit easier than first century Rome, where he's in basically a dungeon, and he's in a horrible situation. And what does he choose to look at? Yes, I'm in jail. Yes, these are bad circumstances. But you know what? Because I'm here, Jesus is being preached. I'm able to reach the people that are in this prison, and other Christians are getting emboldened by my activity to also preach the gospel. And so he looks at his situation and he says, what is the silver lining? This is horrible, these circumstances, but there's something great about what's happening. Then verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. People are preaching Christ with bad motives. People are doing ministry badly with fleshly attitudes. And these people are even slandering Paul and criticizing him publicly. And what is his response? These are negative circumstances. What does he say? But the gospel is being preached. And in this I rejoice. Jesus is being proclaimed. The way of salvation is being proclaimed. Yes, I'm being insulted in the process, but the mission is advancing. And in that, I rejoice. And then he says in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, one of the reasons why he was saying these people were insulting him because he was in prison, and he said, but they're not realizing I'm in prison because of preaching the gospel. Because back then, and same is true today, if you're in jail, what do we assume of a person who's in jail? They must have done something wrong, right? And what do people usually do in jail? You know, I was wrongly convicted. I'm not supposed to be here. And what do we do with that? Do we believe them? No, not typically. We think that they are guilty. And so Paul is in prison, and people are seeing him a certain way. And so he has reasons to be ashamed as far as the way people view him. But what does he say? I am confident that because you guys are praying for me, I will be delivered, that at some point there will be a great outcome. And so in this, I rejoice. And then he says that whether by life or by death, so whether this ends up that I survive this, now how many know that sometimes we'd rather not survive things? I'd rather go and be with Jesus, right? Like if I ever think about, there's a bridge that goes over 279 that's a land bridge, and it's so high, and it's like, if you drive over it, it's kind of bumpy, you know, and every once in a while there's like a hole in it, and I'm always thinking that my car is going to get sucked into this hole that's only that big, but it's high, it's way up there, and I think, you know, if this bridge collapses, which is a horrible thing when you don't like driving over bridges and you live in Pittsburgh. Because you have to go over bridges all the time. And every time I go over a bridge, I'm thinking, so if this collapses, and if that bridge collapses, I think, I hope I die. Wouldn't you? Like if you fell from that high and all the concrete's falling and you slam on that highway, imagine what happened to your body when you landed. I think I'd rather not survive that. Anybody with me? Okay. So there's times in life where we think, death would be the better option, right? So if I have to survive, that's not the good option. But sometimes death is not the good option. And so Paul says, whether I live or whether I die. Now, why is he seeing either one as a good option? Well, verse 21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That I know that if I die, if I'm in Christ, if I die, I'm ushered into a glorious heaven for all eternity. And so death isn't a bad thing to me. But then he says, if I am to live, verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So what does he say? If I die, I go to heaven. So I have these lousy circumstances, and if they end in death, that's also good for me, and that's why I'm rejoicing in it. But if I live, and I have to continue to deal with this persecution and these critical views of myself and all of that stuff, I'm still happy because if I'm still here, you know what that means? I can still achieve the mission. Because once I'm in fact, we've seen this on Wednesday nights often, the psalmist will say, Lord, you need to deliver me because if I die, who will praise you? Who will declare the wonders of your works? And so if I'm still alive, that means I get to participate in a glorious activity. And this is the challenge that we have in our lives is we run into negative circumstances and we have a choice to make. We can either look at the negative side of it or we can look at the positive side of it. And I think that the reason why we don't have joy in doing the mission and serving others and the reason why we don't delight in it and why we're not motivated to do it is because we're regularly thinking about it in the negative. You know, so what if they don't like me? You know, what if they insult me? What if my neighbors start avoiding me? You know, have you ever noticed someone in the grocery store, you recognize them, and then they caught your eye, and then they did this? You know, I don't want that to happen to me, right? You don't want that to happen to you. Or you're imagining that someone's going to yell at you and get mad and they're going to assault you and you're going to die, right? And like I said, so far the amount of murders I've experienced in my life doing door-to-door is zero, okay? So I can think about all the negatives. I can think about my family relationships could start going downhill because of doing the mission. I can think of all the different negatives. I can think about that people won't cooperate. I can think about that, have you ever even tried to help a Christian to move forward in their faith and then they wouldn't cooperate? You know, they responded poorly. Because just because someone says that they're a Christian doesn't mean they will respond positively to every effort to help someone move forward in their faith. And so I'm thinking about all of these things. And no wonder we don't like the mission. No wonder we don't want to participate in the mission because we're thinking about all the negatives regarding the mission. But I wonder what would happen if we took Paul's attitude and started thinking about all the positives in doing the mission. Like, for example, the positive is that we have the possibility of seeing someone's eternal destiny change. That because of doing this activity, someone who is going to spend eternity in hell is now going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ and with his kingdom. Or to think about the things that you have experienced in coming to know Christ, at least I hope that you have, that if they choose to follow Christ, the peace without understanding that comes within their lives, the joy that surfaces, even in the face of hardships and challenges and unanswered questions, the fulfillment and the presence of the Holy Spirit, this is what we get to offer to people. And even if they don't want it, even if they're not interested in it, we will stand before the Lord and we will be called to an account for what we did with our lives. And even if everybody said no, we will get, because the Bible talks about those who are faithful to his call, will receive a glorious entrance into his kingdom. We will get to receive a glorious entrance into his kingdom. These are all the positives. I mean, think about that. Changing somebody's life for the better is what's at the other end at times, potentially, of this activity. And if we start thinking of the positive rather than the negative, then we might find that all of a sudden where we had no motivation to do it, now we have motivation to do it. But we have to learn how to find pleasure in it. Because think about this. The things that you don't like to do, how often do you find yourself doing those things? I mean, you might do them sometimes, right? But if you're doing them often, you're being dragged into them by somebody else. You know, you're not seeking them out. You know, like if you're trying to teach children to clean, you know when they'll clean? When you're watching them. You know, if you walk away and expect they're just going to do it, they're not. Why? Because they don't enjoy cleaning. But what about the things we do like to do? If we like, really love to do certain things, it's hard to get us to not do those things. So if you're a doctor, you know, I like rich ice cream, rich desserts, like chocolate peanut butter ice cream in a waffle cone that's dipped in chocolate peanut butter with a little bit of Buckeyes sprinkled into it. Rich. Now what? Now, are you ready for ice cream? Now what would you do if your doctor said, no more ice cream for you? Yeah, you like it so much that the odds are you will be the one that in the middle of the night, if you have a spouse that's trying to make you oblige the doctor, might find you in the middle of the night at the freezer getting ice cream. I've caught some of my kids before where I heard the freezer move and then I go walk into them like, hey, what are you doing? Nothing. But they will try, even if they might get in trouble, to do that activity. Why? because they like doing it. And if we can learn to enjoy doing the mission of evangelism and discipleship, helping people come to the faith, helping people grow in their faith, and we will find ourselves with the motivation to do it not only occasionally, but to do it often and consistently. So how can I find joy, enjoyment in doing the mission? We can do that if we have two possessions, and we're going to see these in Acts 17, two possessions. First, I need to possess a plan, because there are all kinds of reasons why I should not like doing what God has called me to do. And when those things surface, I need to know how to deal with those things surfacing, the barriers to enjoying doing this mission. And in verse 16, Acts 17, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He was provoked in his spirit. He looked around and he saw evidence of people not being right with Jesus Christ, and he was compelled. He had an impulse to do something about it. Now, where did that impulse come from? Do you know that impulse doesn't come naturally? Did you know that? In Galatians 5, it mentions that there are acts that are of the flesh, and then there are acts that are of the spirit. And these things, Paul tells Timothy this. He tells him, fan into flame the gift that is within you. God puts things in our lives, but we have to choose to cultivate it. And you know what these guys are doing, Paul included? And you can read this in his letters. He's constantly praying for the spiritual welfare of the people around him, constantly praying that they would come to the faith, constantly praying that they would flourish in their faith, and talking to others about it, and studying the Word of God, and thinking about all the different realities of our eternity and all of those different things. And he's involved in Christian fellowship. And when we saw in Acts 4, what was the thing that the believers were praying for when they were gathering together? They were praying for boldness to preach the gospel. And so when we are praying about, thinking about the mission, studying the word about the mission, talking to other believers about the mission, we are cultivating within us a heart for this mission. And then what will happen, out of nowhere, now I know some of us, anybody impulsive talkers, you know, where like it enters in here and it just instantly comes right out here. Anybody like that? Okay. I know, Rita. It enters here and it comes right out the mouth. And that is an impulse that has been developed over time within that person. And did you know you can develop spiritual impulses? Where you encounter someone who's not okay with the Lord, and it just all of a sudden it just starts coming out your mouth. And that doesn't just come naturally. We have to actually cultivate that within our spirit. And so if I want to enjoy doing the ministry, I need to be cultivating my spirit in that direction. That's why Paul had this impulse. And then verse 18, and we see this. We've seen this in almost every story that we've looked at so far, particularly with Jesus, but also with the apostles. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? You ever had people say that when you started talking? Oh, here we go again, this guy. But others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Then jump down to verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. One of the things we have to be able to plan on when we do ministry is a mixed response. Haven't we seen that from every encounter so far? Jesus would minister, some responded well, and some responded poorly. And I have to just plan on that, you know? Like if you take a road trip and you plan on that it's going to take longer than you expect, you're going to run into some traffic, and you just know, you just plan that that's going to happen, then you're not as frustrated when it comes up, right? But if you think, I'm just going to fly right by, nothing's going to go wrong, then when it does go wrong, which often it does, right, then you lose your mind. Anybody ever lose your mind on a road trip, right? You lose your mind because you set up these unreasonable expectations that it was going to go smoothly, and then you don't enjoy it. But if I can just decide to accept that, this isn't going to go smoothly. Some people are going to mock. Some people are going to make fun. Some people are going to be upset. Some people are going to resist it. And that's just a part of it. But also, some people are going to be open to it. And the open people is also where we're going to find some of this joy. In verse 19, still in Acts 17, verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, just so you know, if you read big words in the Bible, just pretend like you know how to pronounce it, and no one will be none the wiser, except for maybe Sean, who's a gift at wording, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presented, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then again, back in 32, that there were some of them that were saying, we will hear you again about this. Some of the reasons why we don't enjoy doing the ministry is because we spend most of our time with the people who aren't interested. And instead, what we need to do is spend some time with the people who aren't interested, but spend more time with the people who are interested. And the positive response, I don't know if you noticed that here, the positive response isn't simply accepting Jesus. That's what we hope for, but none of these guys were accepting Jesus here. Did you see that? What they were doing was, we want to hear more about this. We're interested in hearing what you're saying. And I think sometimes we want to get to the end as fast as possible, rather than just enjoying the fact that this person didn't run away. This person answered my text. They haven't received Christ yet. They haven't come to church yet. But when I talk to them, they're open about it. And you know what? It feels so much better to talk to someone who's interested in what you're talking about than have you ever talked with someone who's not interested in what you're talking about? You know, you can kind of tell by the look on the face. That's not fun, is it? Right? And if we keep hanging around that, there's no wonder that we don't have joy in doing ministry. Now, we need to do some of that because that's how we reach the people who are not in. But we need to spend some of our time with the people who are actually interested because that's fun. That's enjoyable when people are asking questions and they're interested. And some of that has to do with being a part of a church family where we're gathered together with people in this room that, to one degree or another, are interested in the Lord and in His Word. And so we gather together with other believers, so when we go back into the world where we're surrounded maybe at a job by people who are not interested at all and maybe even opposed to, we get filled back up by coming around and hanging out with people who like it. And so if we want to enjoy ministry, we have to do a little bit of being with people who like it. Then verse 21, and this aspect is recently actually been changing my life as well. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The reason why it's interesting, these people here were not interested in the gospel because they were interested in Jesus or interested in being saved. You know why it says they were interested? They liked talking about new ideas. And they had never heard this. So to them, this is a new idea. That's why they were interested. And, you know, sometimes we present the gospel, we minister to others, and sometimes they're interested, and sometimes they're not. And often we are thinking, did I do that bad? You know, did I do that wrong? Or did they not like me as a person? You know, we think of different negative things, but we don't think about one reality. Go down to verse 24. Because after experiencing that, he begins to communicate with them. And in verse 24, he says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in the temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he, listen to this, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, listen to this, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. We serve a God who is sovereign, and we think that we're making stuff happening. But actually, The reason why you're here today was because God wanted you to be in this room. The reason why we live in the houses that we live, the reason why we ended up at the job that we did, we might have had some hand to play in those things. But everything that ever happens, God makes sure that it moves in the direction of achieving His plan and will. And His plan and will for your life, if you are in Christ, is to always land you eventually at the destination of good. And you know how I know that? Because Paul says in Romans 8, he works all things, not just the good things, not just the when we get it right and we're not stumbling into temptation and sin. He makes all things work together for the good of those who love Him. And so you know what that means? That means when everything's going great and people are responding well to me, this was God's plan right now. And if God's plan is this for me, then this is going to turn out for my good. But that also means when your car breaks down and when the plumber says it's going to be three times as much as it originally was estimated, and when you get a, I know, Sean, these plumbers. When you get a report from your doctor of some serious health condition, when you realize that you don't have any money left, and when nobody likes you, even then, we have to recognize this is a part of God's plan. And so even in the suffering, and that's why Paul had the kind of attitude he did in Philippians 1. Even in the suffering, even in the expecting that something bad is going to happen, even in that, if we know that everything works together for the good of those who love Him, then we can face anything and say, you know what? Even in this I rejoice, because I know that this, didn't he say that in Philippians 1? I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And if we can accept that, we can tackle anything. That's why these guys could, that's why Paul, I mean, that was an amazing story. That's why Paul could go in and preach the gospel to a city and have the people of that city drag him out to the city, outside of the city, and stone him and leave him for dead. And that's why he could get right back up and go where? Right back in to the same city, because he knew if this is God's plan for my life, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay. Then, verse 22 to 25. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Now, what is he doing there? Think about this. He walks into this space and he sees idols. I remember years ago when I was on a missions trip to New York City, and we went into different areas and we walked into the store, and everywhere was statues of Buddha, everywhere in this store. And there are other artifacts there as well. And so picture something like that. Paul walks into this area and there's just idols everywhere. And you know what his first response is? His first response wasn't correction. His first response wasn't, "I can't believe you're doing this." You know what he said? Did you catch what he said? "I see that you guys are very religious." And some of the reasons why we don't enjoy ministry is because we don't do the order correctly. Now notice that he does eventually get to, "These things that you guys are worshiping, they're not anything. They don't do anything for you." He does get to the correction, but he doesn't start with the correction. He says, "I see that you guys are very religious." And some of us, the reason why we don't enjoy ministry is because we start out our conversations with confrontation first. We started out with pointing out the flaws first. Because listen, if you're known as the person who's always noticing everybody's flaws, guess who they're not going to want to see? You. And guess who they're not wanting to hear from? Guess who they don't want to follow their advice? You. because and you think it's just, you know, I'm just being persecuted. It's just because I love Jesus that they're doing this. Meanwhile, it's because every word of your out of your mouth initially is, they say, "Hi, how are you? I'm good. Your hair looks lousy, by the way. Your outfit doesn't match. And you got a limp. I don't know why you're walking like that." Nobody wants to be around that. Now, that doesn't mean that if you lead first with respect and then follow that with correction, that they're also going to be happy when you bring the correction then. It just means that the odds are a little bit better. And wouldn't you rather have a positive response more often than a negative, yeah, right? Yeah. But sometimes it's a negative, because you remember Stephen did that. Stephen, when he preached the sermon in Acts 7, he started out positive. If you remember, the predominant portion of that sermon he preached, all the people around him were like, "Yes, I agree with that. That's great." But then when he brought the correction, what'd they do? They stoned them to death. And so this doesn't mean that this will be like 100% of the time people respond positively. But I think that if you're batting zero, if you're striking out every time, eventually that's got to get old, doesn't it? Okay? But what joy there is when at one occasion you finally hit a grand slam. Oh, man, now it feels good to bat again, doesn't it? And it's the same with the mission. If we can just every once in a while get a glimmer of hope and experience some success, but we have to remember that it's, like I've said before, it's a process. If the only way you're going to have hope is if the person comes to know Jesus, comes to church every Sunday and Wednesday and is never late, and they get involved in stuff, and they have sound theology, and they're doing all the spiritual disciplines, and they're living holy, and they're doing great things, and when they get there, then I'll be happy. You know what? I'm sorry, that doesn't happen all that often. It does happen, but not all that often. But instead, if I can just say, this person didn't get upset with me when I talked to them. Yes, that's exciting. This person said they'll think about coming to church. Yes, they didn't say no. This person showed up. They never came back again, but they showed up once. And if I can learn to rejoice in the process and enjoy that, because you know what? That's what teachers are like, which that's my gifting. One of my giftings is teaching. And you know what is exciting about teaching? It's just enjoying the process of watching people figure things out over time and slowly moving in that. And if we can be patient enough, that's why Paul tells Timothy, preach the word with great patience. Because if I can just enjoy watching the process, boy, it's going to be so much more fun. Don't you want it to be fun rather than just a heavy burden? Because Jesus said, take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He didn't want the mission to be something we dread. But we have to learn to do the work to possess this plan so that we can have our hearts be joyful. Also, the other possession is a message. I need to understand that what I'm saying is good news to other people. So I've thought about the horrible situation of being a police officer or a military professional that had to go to the house to let the wife know that the husband had died. That's news that you don't look forward to, right? You dread having to be the one to communicate that news, or the doctor that has to come out of the surgery room and allow the waiting family to know. That's you don't get excited about that. But if you knew that your sister, unless you're jealous, your sister just got a $10 million inheritance, and for some reason you were the one that was supposed to convey the message, would you dread telling your sister, you got $10 million coming your way? Would you think, all right, how do I break the news? I'm pretty nervous about telling her this. Hope she doesn't get mad. Would you think about it that way? No. What is the gospel? Bad news? It's good news. And sometimes the reason why we don't embrace this mission is because we think what we're sharing with people stinks. It puts people off. It's a burden. It's a nuisance. That's how we treat it at times, as if it's like something that nobody would want to have. But if we understand what this message is, it's something that everybody should want to have. But what does it entail? Well, first, it entails his sovereignty, like we looked at a moment ago. Many people, when they think, we have to help people see this. When they think of God's sovereignty, unfortunately, what people often think about is, where was he then when this horrible thing happened? Where was he then when this bad thing happened? Because if God's in control and God's all-loving, why would he let this happen to me? But we have to help them see what we've just walked through a moment ago. He works all things together for the good of those who love him. And if we realize that his plan is never thwarted and that his plan always ends up eventually in me landing in a wonderful place, that he has me in the palm of his hands and he will usher me, even if it's to go through death, he will usher me into his glorious presence for all eternity. He is in control. And that's the message I can, because I can tell you, and this is where this has been altering me. I don't know if you notice about me, but because of certain things that I've been through in my past, I have a general sense of anxiety. Like, have you ever had where, like, your mind's okay, like, you know nothing's wrong, your mind, and even your heart knows there's nothing wrong, but your body keeps telling you that something's bad, there's a threat? That's an experience that I have. Over the last few days, just in reflecting on this idea of God's sovereignty, I would prefer not to call it weird or strange, but it has been strange to me. I've just felt relaxed, just felt completely at ease. And the whole time I keep thinking, where'd this come from? How did this happen? And you know what that is? That's the peaceful assurance of knowing that even if it's going bad, even if the circumstances aren't great, God is in control. Is that a bad thing to share with someone? And so if we can realize how good this message is that we get to deliver, we might want to share it with somebody. What else does it entail? Verse 27 and 28, Habiba read this earlier. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Almost as if they're like searching through the dark, trying to find an object that is difficult to locate. Then he says this, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He feels far at times, but even when he feels far, he's very close. You know how, like, I'm very good at reading negative emotions. Anybody good at reading negative emotions? And have you ever read people and you could just tell, this person's going to let me have it eventually. It's coming. I can feel it. Anybody ever been in that place? Like, I can feel it because there's certain things that are going on that means that there's something bad that's coming. But did you know that that's not true with the Lord if we're in right relationship with him? That when there are times that we feel distant, we feel like I don't feel his presence. I don't feel him working in me. I can't see his activity. It feels like he's not here. And at those times, it feels threatening because when other people are like that, when they're aloof, when they're distant, when they're pulling back, it means something bad is coming. But with the Lord, it never means that. Even when he feels far, he is very, very near. And that is something we get to communicate is our God, if you want to serve him, even when you can't feel it, he's there and he's near to you. Isn't that good news? Yes. If we know it, we want to share it with people. Then verse 29, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the imagination of man. So he confronts them with the idol thing and he says, God is not that. God is someone who can't be created by you. God is someone who doesn't need you at all. God is someone that is above and beyond you. In fact, that's what he said in verse 25 when he said this phrase, verse 25, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need you for anything. You know, God didn't create us because he was lonely. He wasn't lonely. He had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. He didn't need us. And we could look at that in a negative way and say, I must have no value. He doesn't have any need of me. Or we could see it in a positive way, this way. Because he doesn't need me, then there's nothing I have to contribute to him. There's nothing that I have to do to make him be perfect. There's nothing I have to do. In fact, that means that if he needs nothing, then he is the one who supplies everything. that every good, every pleasure, every, what does James say, every good and perfect gift comes from above, that he has everything, which means if, because I can look at it as, woe is me, I'm nothing because he doesn't need me, or I can see it as, I have a God who is the source of everything, which means, you know what that means? That means every longing of your heart, that means every craving, that means every sense of brokenness we can have fulfilled. That if we serve the Lord, we can experience perfect wholeness. Wouldn't you like to have that? Complete wholeness and complete contentment. Every desire fulfilled. What does the Bible say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we know that that's a process. We know that we live in this life and there's some work to do, and so we don't have complete fulfillment now. But this is the hope we get to have with people, people who are disgruntled and upset about life. Do you know anybody like that that's upset about their life? And we have good news to them, that all these things you're upset about, if you serve Jesus Christ, one day you will be completely satisfied. Isn't that good news? And that's what we get to share with people. And then verse 30 and 31, which this could also be seen negatively or positively. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day that you will stand before Jesus Christ. And Jesus described it this way. We will have to give an account for everything we have done and everything we have ever said. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. That on that day, I'll have to explain everything I've ever said. Now, that seems like bad news, doesn't it? Unless we understand that Jesus actually paid for every bit of that. Jesus, God in human flesh, took all the wrath of God on every bit of our sins on himself on the cross, was beaten, rejected, even rejected by God the Father, and then died and rose from the dead. And the reason is because the Bible says that when we accept Jesus, we are clothed in Christ. We have an advocate, which means that if I receive Jesus into my life, if I become a follower of him, then when I stand at this day that is coming, you know how he will judge me? Not based on my life, but based on the life of Jesus Christ. And now this day is a glorious day, because what do we know of Jesus? He was sinless. He was perfect. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And so I get to walk right up to God the Father at the judgment, and I get to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why? Because I did good with my life? No, because he did good with his. And this is the good news that everybody has. You are going to be held accountable to God, and you're going to be judged by the merits of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but that last phrase there, of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Not only does he make claims, but Jesus backed up his claims. What is that line, put your money where your mouth is? Jesus did that. Jesus said that he is the Lord God Almighty, and he is the judge, and he is also the Savior, and if you trust him, you will have eternal paradise, even though you walk through suffering in this life. And he backed it up by rising from the dead. Do you know anybody else that's risen from the dead? Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there are apologists, people who defend the faith, who would say that if you study Jesus Christ and the things he said, either he was an absolute lunatic, or he was everything he claimed to be. Because the things he said were crazy for any normal person to say. I mean, if someone came up to you and said, if Mary Lou came up to you and said, in 3 years, you're going to see Mary Lou descending from the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. What would you think of Mary Lou? She's all right. What's the number for that Western psych place? We would be concerned. But if she made the claim and rose from the dead, now that's a whole different story. Jesus made the claim that he's going to make all things work together for the good of you. And he backed it up by beating death. So we have every reason to enjoy doing the mission. But my question for you is, in regards to this mission, where is your joy? Why don't you enjoy doing the mission? Will you think about that as we stand together? Worship team, if you come and prepare to lead us. A few chapters later in Philippians, after in chapter 1 he walked through his perspective, Paul's perspective as to why he was always joyful. In chapter 4 of Philippians, he said that line that many of us have probably quoted, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But where is your joy? Why is it that you don't find it delightful to reach out to the lost? Why is it that it doesn't give you a thrill to attempt to help people progress and move forward in their faith? When you meet the call of God to do the mission, would you rather face it with fear, apprehension, and resistance? Or would you rather be able to respond to his call of that mission with absolute exhilaration? But you know what? You have to decide to change your heart. That's up to you. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? It says he will give us a new heart. He will renew our minds, renew our spirit. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, but you know what? He will never interfere with your will. You have to choose to receive that into your life. And so I don't know if you need this or not today, but if you need to receive the work of the Holy Spirit in your life so that you can rejoice in his will, rejoice in doing the mission, to be delivered from fear, delivered from apathy, and to make it an absolute delight to serve the Lord. Don't you want that? And so if you do, as the worship team leads us, will you come down to this altar and let him do a work in your life? There is another individual that had a similar outlook as Paul, and that was Job, who uttered one of my favorite lines in Scripture, though he slay me, yet will I trust in the Lord. Truly, truly, to survive and endure to the end this walk of faith that he's called us to, we have to know how to work through the good and the bad. And much of the verses of this song are reflecting upon that idea of walking through the good and the bad. And there's that verse that says, and on that day when my strength is failing. And Bonnie, if one of you guys could put that verse up on the screen for us, on that day when my strength is fading. Look at that. On that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come. Go to the next slide, Bonnie. Still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. Isn't that a beautiful line? So let's think about the meaning of those words. And Joe, if you would lead us in that verse and then a couple of times through the chorus again. And let's declare this and mean this. Yes. Lord, if you have good for me in this life, I know I'll be okay. If you have some bad for me in this life, I know I'll be okay. Amen. Let's sing this.
And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come. Is whole.
Lord, thank you. Thank you for the work of the Spirit. Thank you for your strength. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for helping us, Lord. Thank you for your assurance. Hallelujah. You know, it says in Proverbs that even in laughter, the heart may ache. And so as we conclude, maybe you're here today. Maybe it has nothing to do with ministry, but on the outside, you're smiling, but on the inside, you've got a lot of hurt that you're dealing with. The Holy Spirit wants to change you from the inside out. And so if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And if you're here and you would say, that's me, I'm really having a hard time on the inside, but I'm willing to open myself up to the work of the Holy Spirit. But please pray that happens in my life. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Anybody? Several people. Good. Good. Lord Jesus, you see these hands. And they do their best, Lord, to present a good exterior. But on the inside, they have struggles that maybe no one else knows but them and you. And I ask right now, and they might be things new, they might be things that have been lingering from long in the past. But right now, in this moment, would you begin to help them know that you are the God who's near them, that you would allow them to feel your touch, and that you would calm the anxiousness of their minds, and that you would give them peace and contentment and assurance, and that you would begin to allow joy to surface in their hearts. And that you would help them to know what many of us in this room have discovered. That even if things are still kind of difficult, we can trust you. Not because there's no reason to, but because you defeated death. Paul said, where, O death, is your sting? And because he beat death, we will also beat death if we're found in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help all of us to walk in the assurance of knowing that you, Jesus, are the Lord God Almighty. You are a sovereign Lord, and you have every one of us in your hands. And help us to fully believe that you've got this. Even when it's great, even when it's falling apart, you have us. And all things will work together for good. And may you embolden us, Lord, with that reality to do your mission. Make it easy and light for us, Lord. Help us to not dread it. Because I know, Lord, there are a lot of people out there that are kind of wacky. But help us, Lord, to not dread it, but to truly delight in doing the mission that you've given us. We are ambassadors for Christ. Help us to be thrilled with that assignment. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you so much for, you know, truly, every one of you in this room, by the way you participate, you're what is a part of what makes the service great when we choose to participate with one another. And we have food. Jamie has made food that's in the back room, and so you're welcome to stay, fellowship in the back. But love you guys. God bless you. See you next Sunday.